Well, welcome to Confessing the Faith, a podcast devoted to discussions concerning Christian doctrine and the Christian life. My name is Joe Annity. I serve as pastor at Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church in Hemet, California. And I'm joined today by Dr. Jim Renahan, who serves as pastor at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista, California, and is also the president of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies Seminary, which, beginning in the fall of 2018, will be holding classes in Mansfield, Texas. Jim, thank you so much for taking the time to speak with me today.
Very happy to be with you, Joe. Thanks for asking.
Dr. Renahan has agreed to allow me to interview him on the subject of church polity or church government, and specifically on that form of church government that we call congregationalism. The topic is not one that I've chosen at random, but is one that our church is currently working through, is currently considering. And so I do trust that this particular episode will be of great benefit to the members of Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church. And so I'm really looking forward to this, Jim. I think this is such an important subject, and I'm just pleased that our members will have access to this teaching. But I was wondering if, before we get to the subject of congregationalism, you would give us a brief update on the progress of the seminary.
Well, thank you for asking. Things are really moving along very well. We're very encouraged with what's happening. Just as an example, about 2 weeks ago, we opened up the application process. And as of this morning, January 31st, we have 17 active applications to come in and be students, which is really an amazing number for the short period of time that things have been open. So we're looking forward to beginning summer Greek at the end of July, and then the first semester should start on August 30th.
Wow.
Just loads of things to think of and work on. I've been doing that all morning, really, really thankful to God, and I think things are moving ahead very nicely.
That's fantastic. 17 applicants is really encouraging, and I know you're very busy, Jim, and so I always appreciate that you take the time to talk with me, but especially now, given the busyness of the season. But this subject, church government, church polity, and particularly congregationalism, is a very important subject. I think Christians should care deeply about how the church is governed. I find that it's not a theological topic that a lot of Christians are terribly interested in, you know. I mean, if you want to fill a room, you probably offer a class on eschatology, maybe, or maybe on the doctrine of salvation. People tend to come out for that sort of thing. But when you promote, a class on church government, on ecclesiology, I find that people don't tend to be quite as interested. But why is it important for us to talk about church government? Shouldn't we be excited about this subject?
Yeah, well, the old writers would answer this by asking a question. Isn't Christ a king? And if Christ is a king, what commands has he given to order his kingdom? Mm-hmm. And so for them, the whole subject of church government is an application of the kingship of Christ. How does he will for us to live in this world? And if that's the case, it becomes very important, because our lives are to be an offering that's given over to our king. We're to love him and serve him with all of our hearts. And so we need to know what his will is for us to do as a church.
Amen. Eventually, we're going to talk about congregationalism, and you'll give a positive presentation of that form of church government. But I think it would be helpful if you would give a brief overview of some of the other forms of church government that exist besides congregationalism.
Yeah, generally speaking, there are three views. There's the old Episcopalian view, or it's the view that is held by Rome. And in some cases, other Protestant churches, for example, the Church of England, where the church is governed by bishops, and the bishops have responsibility over certain, usually geographic areas, and the churches underneath or in those areas are subject to the bishops. The second major type of church government is Presbyterianism. It takes on a couple of different forms, but it is let me just say the Episcopalian system is a system of descending church power. where church power begins at the top, the person on earth who is the head of the church. In the Roman church, that's the Pope. In the Church of England, it's the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then it flows down from there. Presbyterianism, the second, is an ascending form of church government, which sees that each local church has its own group of elders, and those elders participate in a presbytery, which is the next step up. It's a group of elders from a variety of congregations, usually within a geographic area. And then those elders are part of, in a full system, they're part of a synod, which might be, let's say, all of the churches west of the Mississippi or east of the Mississippi would come together as a synod. And then finally, there's the whole church that meets together. Usually they call this the General Assembly, where the elders of all of the churches represent each church. And it's a ascending in that it begins with the local church and it works its way up. And it's a representative form of church government where the each of the elders on those various steps are considered to be representatives of the lower body. So the elders in the session, which is the local church body, represent the church. When they go to the presbytery level, they represent their church there. When they go to the synod, they represent their presbytery and their church. And in the General Assembly, they would represent all of those levels of church government. And then the third system is independency or congregationalism. And they need to be, those two terms need to be used synonymously. Some people like to make a distinction between them. It just doesn't hold up in the literature. The independents and the congregationalists use the words freely to describe themselves. And it's sort of a coordinating view of church government in which each church has the right and responsibility to govern itself, believing that Christ has given to each church everything that it needs for self-government, and it does not need to be subordinate to either a hierarchy of bishops or a collection of churches in a Presbyterian form.
Sure. I did not grow up in a congregational church. Well, the way you defined it, I suppose I did. It was an independent church. One that was very much independent. So if we use those terms synonymously, then I guess that I did grow up in a congregational church. But within that church, it was... Go ahead.
I mean that they're equivalent historically.
Okay, I understand.
Probably in the 20th century, you can make a distinction between the two. Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense to me. In the church that I grew up in, it was independent, and it was ruled only by the elders. The stereotype that I remember hearing was that in congregational churches, the members of the churches were to vote on everything, even the color of the carpet. And I do know that you believe that within a congregational system, the members of the church should vote on matters. But does that stereotype hold true in your experience?
Well, sadly, it does in some places. It's sort of congregationalism gone to seed, and weak pastors and powerful individuals who like to challenge pastors have sort of misdirected the doctrine in Scripture and in the confession into a free-for-all.
Right. So it does happen, but it's not the form of government that you're obviously promoting here. So within a local congregation, the church is independent. There is no authority over the local church besides Christ himself. But within the local church, you have pastors and elders, and you also have members, and each have particular responsibilities, roles to play within the congregation. Indeed, pastors and elders do have authority within the congregation, and you would even use the terminology that they are to rule, wouldn't you? And if so, what do you mean by that?
Yes.
What do you mean by that then?
Yeah, you know, the thing that I have found most helpful in thinking through the rule of elders and the obedience that the people of God owe to them is John Owen's exposition of Hebrews 13, which is, I'm sure, available online. It's really accessible, and it's an outstanding exposition in that Owen argues persuasively, based upon his careful study of the words and the flow of thought, that the obedience that is spoken of there in Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24 is an obedience that's based upon persuasion. And the persuasion comes from the Word of God. So that when elders come to people, they bring with them the scriptures and they show them from the scriptures what their duty is, and the people are to obey what their elders teach them from the Word of God. Hmm. And so he limits the obedience that we offer up to our elders to that which comes from Scripture, which really means that the elders then are the representatives of Christ in the church, and their task is to see that His will is implemented in the lives of God's people.
Sure. I think that's very helpful. I think some who, when they think about church polity, they're very tempted to do that which seems like it will run most smoothly. You know, they say, well, okay, here we have this group of people, we have this organization, and what will work best, what will enable us to make decisions and to cut through issues like a hot knife through butter, you know, and so they're very mm-hmm. pragmatic in their decision making in terms of deciding upon a particular form of church government. And indeed, I admit it is tempting to think of a church that is ruled by a group of elders that doesn't have to, you know, hear from the congregation. It seems as if that would be very efficient, you know, just to move forward and to make decisions. Mm-hmm. What would you say, though, to someone who was being driven by that pragmatic way of thinking?
Yeah, well, I would say that pragmatism is not the rule of our lives as Christians. It's Scripture. Mm-hmm. And when Christ has spoken, our responsibility is to obey what the Scripture says, not to come up with alternatives. You know, in 30 plus years of pastoral ministry, one of the things I've learned in helping people along through whatever circumstance they face in life is that it's always right to obey the Scriptures, even if it seems counterintuitive to do so. Okay? And this is a case where it may seem to people to be counterintuitive. I remember a couple of years ago, I had a student in my office was telling me about a church where you have a group of very successful businessmen who are the elders of the church, and they have decided that their church will be governed, it will be ruled according to the principles of their corporations. Mm-hmm. And that's a very pragmatic approach, but it's and it apparently works for them because it's a large church. But is it faithful to Scripture? And if Christ were to ask the question, who has required this at your hand? What would the response be? There would be no response appropriately. If he were to ask us that question, who has required this at your hand? And we can say, you have, Lord, because this is what you've told us in Scripture that we ought to do. Then we can depend upon him. You know, I think that pragmatism views church life horizontally. How can we get things done? And what can be best for us here? Where really, as Christians, in everything that we do, we have to think vertically. What does the Lord want? And what does the Lord promise that He will use, that He will bless? It's His Word. It's not my innovation. It's not my great ideas. It's not the latest executive or book on executive practices that will help me to run a large organization. It may work in a business. But that's not what Christ intends for us, and the church is not to be run by executives as a business. It's to be run by pastors and with the participation of the people under the lordship of Christ.
So we're to go to the Scriptures to decide how the church is to be governed. And I think most would agree the Scriptures are clear that there are to be pastors and elders along with deacons. Mm-hmm. in the local church, and they have particular mm-hmm. responsibilities. So at least in the circles that I come from, that point doesn't need to be proven. I think people can see it clearly that elders and pastors and deacons have a certain type of authority within the church. What might be new to some folks who I rub shoulders with is the idea that the members of the congregation also have a certain kind of authority. They have a certain kind of responsibility within the local church. And so mm-hmm. what do the scriptures have to say about that? What sort of power do the scriptures give to the members of the congregation?
Yeah, well, if, you know, a careful study of scripture will point us to several very important examples of the participation of God's people in New Testament churches. For example, when the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 18 about the practice of church discipline, and it's not the only word in the New Testament about church discipline, but it's a very important word. He tells us that if it's necessary to go beyond the first personal conversation, and then if that doesn't go well, we take one or two with us and we have another conversation, then ultimately if the sin still is not repented, then it is to be brought to the church. And he says, if this man or woman doesn't hear the church, then he is to be treated as a tax collector and a sinner. And church there has to be given its full sense. There's nowhere in the Bible that church can be reduced to a smaller core of individuals within the congregation, meaning the group of elders, for example. The elders are not the church. The church is the church. And Jesus tells in this very sad situation, really, if it has to come to this, but the Lord Jesus says that it is to be told to the church and that the church is to have a voice because he is to hear what the church says. And if he doesn't hear what the church says, then the punishment comes upon him. So there, very clearly, Jesus is speaking to us about church discipline. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul uses very specific language about when you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's churchly language. And he says that you are to obey me and you are to cast this man out, this man who's grossly immoral in his actions. You do it. You take the responsibility and put him out of your membership. And in 2 Corinthians 2, there's a really interesting passage where it may or may not be the same man. It really doesn't matter. But Paul tells the Corinthians that they are to receive him back in, whoever this person is in 2 Corinthians 2, because his repentance is real. And Paul actually uses the language. He speaks about the punishment that is imposed by the majority. So we know that there was a majority of those who were in favor of discipline in this case, whatever it was, but it also seems that there was a minority who disagreed. And so that's not the elders, that's the congregation, and they are to do those things. Likewise, in the choice of officers, you know, whenever we build a doctrine or a practice, we don't focus on one text, but we look at all of the texts and then correlate them and draw forth from them doctrine and practice. And when you look at the choice of an apostle to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1, and when you look at the responsibility of choosing seven men to oversee the distribution of food to the Hellenist widows, in both cases, the congregation is given qualifications and then told to choose from among those who meet the qualifications, men who can be put into these positions. And the old writers, and I'm sure that they're right, argue that those two examples are really definitive for the rest of the places in Scripture that talk about the appointment of elders or deacons, that an abbreviated statement in Acts 14 or in Titus chapter 1 needs to be read in light of the fuller practice that is described in more detail in Acts 1 or in Acts chapter 6. So there the congregation is involved in the choice of officers. You also have in Acts chapter 9, after Saul's conversion, he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and Luke says that he sought to join the church, but the members would not have him. And so he was brought to the apostles, and the apostles then had to instruct the members that they ought to receive Paul. And that certainly seems to be an indication that the people have a right to bring into their congregation those who make a genuine profession of Christ. Of course, their fear was that Paul was not a genuine believer at this point. And it took the apostles to convince them that he was. But still, the church had the right to keep him out of membership until the apostles vouched for the genuineness of his conversion. Mm-hmm. And then another example is in Acts chapter 15, but maybe we'll talk about that one a little bit later on. So those are just three categories in church discipline, in the choice of officers, in the admission of members. And the argument, I think, the argument that the old writers make, and it's a really good one, is that you go from the greater to the lesser. These are the most important matters, church discipline, and ultimately a pronouncement upon someone's soul that they're to be like a tax collector and a sinner, or the choice of those who have the responsibility of bringing the word of God to us. If you argue from the greater to the lesser, then it's very clear that the congregation has a very important role in its own self-government.
Yeah, I agree. So there are these three things at least: church discipline, the reception of new members, the appointment and removal of officers. Clearly, mm-hmm. the congregation is to be involved in these three things, and perhaps even more than that. So how would you describe then the power of the elder and the deacon within the local church then? What do they have the power to do apart from the direct involvement of the congregation?
Yeah, well, I would say that they need to be set free to do their jobs. For example, with deacons, the deacons are appointed to, in Acts chapter 6, let's assume that they're deacons. I think that they are, but, you know, I realize that there are some brothers who disagree, but let's just assume for the sake of discussion that those are deacons. They're chosen, they're appointed to their office, they're ordained, and then they're set free to do their job. They're not given further instructions how to distribute the food. They're just given the instructions, do this, and they go and do it. I think deacons need to be set free to do their job, whatever that job is, as defined by the scriptures and by the church. Now, from my perspective, deacons have three jobs primarily. The first and most important, though oftentimes it's forgotten or it's put in the background, is benevolence. And our deacons ought to be the leaders in the congregation in terms of benevolence, seeing physical needs and finding ways to meet those physical needs. And oftentimes when they do those things, they need to do them privately rather than publicly, especially to keep, to protect the confidentiality of people who may be in need. We don't want to expose their needs to everyone. We trust our deacons to be, if we receive, let's say we receive a monthly offering, which is what our congregation does, we put that money in the hands of the deacons and then trust the deacons to distribute it as they see fit. And they, at the end of the year, they'll give us a general accounting. We receive this much money. This is the money we distributed, but we don't ask them to tell us to whom it was distributed. Second thing that deacons, the other two things probably have become the real focus of the diaconate in our lives, and that's budgets and buildings. And that is there is a place, a very important place for deacons to be involved in those things, because they are the righteous mundane affairs of the church. Someone needs to take care of them, and if pastors were to take care of them, we would be distracted from our primary work, which is preaching the word and praying. And so I think that deacons have the right to fulfill their responsibilities. They ought to present a budget to the church. Now, I would argue the church needs to approve it because it's the money that's given by the church. But then once the budget is approved, the deacons have the right to administer it, to pay salaries, to pay the gas and electric, insurance, to repair the roof, to do any of those things that they need to do. I do think that it might be prudent for a church to set a limit and say, just arbitrarily, and it wouldn't have to be this, it's just a suggestion. Let's say the church said anything under $1,000 or $2,000, the deacons are free to go ahead and do that. But if something comes up that requires $10,000, you need to bring it to the church so that we can talk about it here. You know, so that's not the color of paint or the carpets or whether or not we'll have a new coffee pot for the church on Sunday. Mm-hmm. It's setting the deacons free to do all of those things, but also recognizing that, you know, there is a place, because the people of God are giving their money, there is a place for them to be able to be satisfied that whatever is being done with the budget and the building is according to their will. So that's an arbitrary restriction, and I would say that comes under the section of our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, which says that there are certain things that relate to the government of the church that are to be done according to Christian prudence and the light of nature. So prudently, we look at this and say, you know what, the deacons can't spend $10,000 without consultation. But they could spend $1,000. Or if the air conditioning unit suddenly gives out on a hot California August week and it needs to be repaired, go for it, guys. Don't wait.
Yeah. Okay. And the elders, too, then need to be free to do their work according to the scriptures. Also.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, I know that congregational churches, they do vote. And to be quite honest, that is something new to us here at Emmaus. We've presented a new constitution to our church to consider, and it involves voting. I praise the Lord. He was gracious to us to where all decisions that we've made in the past, all major decisions, such as the things described above, the elders have been careful to hear the voice of the congregation and to give time for input and to take, if you will, a kind of informal vote. But we're seeing the wisdom in taking actually a formal vote on matters of church discipline, the reception of new members, the appointment and removal of officers. And so we've presented that idea to the congregation, but voting is something, honestly, that is new to us. Can you make a case from the scriptures in favor of congregational voting, the actual casting of a vote? Or is that also just a matter of prudence and wisdom? What would you say to that, Dr. Renahan?
Yes, I actually think that there is a very strong case from the scriptures. What really helped me on this was one day I spent in the library at the seminary here chasing down a series of references from a very important reference work that you and I may use regularly, but our people are not going to spend $100 to buy. That's Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek lexicon of the New Testament and other early sources. And I was looking at it one day and found some really interesting information. I can't delve into all of the technicalities of this, okay? But in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 28, there is a little phrase that is easy to read over in English because it seems to be just a passing phrase that we would use as an introduction to our discussion. And yet the experts in Greek literature have identified this as an idiomatic phrase. That is a phrase that to the native Greek speaker of the first century would have a very specific meaning. And just looking at a couple of these texts in Acts 15:22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than, etc. And this phrase that's translated, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, or it seemed good to us, is actually a term that was a technical term that was used by the Greeks to speak of voting in an assembly. And some of the reference literature argues that that's exactly how it ought to be translated. In the lexicon that I mentioned before, it calls it an administrative technical term. Another very important dictionary of the Greek language says it means to decide, often in secular Greek. And another, it seems good. It is a technical term in Greek of all periods for voting or passing a measure in the assembly. Mm-hmm. Now, on that day when I went searching for this, I read all of the articles that the seminary library had on this. And it was, I felt like a detective tracing down a mystery. I actually was fun. I realized somebody's sitting there listening to this saying, this guy's a little odd to be, reading academic articles and having fun in it. Well, okay, but that's my job. And it really was fun to ultimately come to this conclusion. And it was a conclusion based upon very strong and clear evidence, that, as I said, this is an idiom, it's easy for us to overlook, but it's an idiom that would have been understood by first century Greek speakers in their broader culture. And they would read what Luke tells us in Acts 15 and they would say, oh, yeah, they brought it to a vote. Hmm. That's what they did in this meeting. And it was the apostles and the elders and the whole church. They brought it to a vote. And then the result of the vote became that letter that was sent out. It begins to be astounding when you think about it, because in some ways they're defining the nature of the gospel as it relates to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
This is no small matter. You know, this is the fourth of these big matters that you find. And they actually brought it to a vote. And the congregation in Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders made this ruling. Now, you know, think about what's going on in Acts 15. Why didn't the apostles just go into the back room, sit down and talk about it among themselves and come out and make a ruling? They didn't. Why didn't the apostles and the elders together go into a room and have a discussion and come out with a ruling? Well, they didn't. What they did was had an open discussion of it, certainly led by Peter and Paul and others, by the leaders of the church, James. But when it came time for a decision, it was a vote of the congregation that finally, in some ways, recognized the will of the Lord to set us Gentiles free from the restrictions of the Jewish law.
Hmm. Yeah, I think that's fascinating. I don't know if I'd describe it as fun. Maybe I would, but I find it fascinating. I do enjoy stuff like that too. I don't know if I'm quite wired as you are, Dr. Renahan, to really enjoy it. But, just speaking from my experience, when I first began to really consider congregationalism and particularly the issue of asking for a formal vote from the congregation, my initial gut response to it, my knee-jerk reaction was to say, well, why do we need to be so formal? Why can't we be more relational with the church, which is what we've done over the years. And I do, again, praise the Lord that we haven't made any major decision. And we've made a lot of major decisions, but we haven't made any without seriously hearing from the congregation. I don't think we've made any major decision without a near unanimous approval from the congregation. But we heard their voice, not in this formal way, but just through dialogue. And at first that seemed more natural to me. But then after thinking about it more, I'm thinking, well, how much more powerful would it have been to conclude all of that natural interaction, that conversation with a formal vote so that the congregation is speaking in a very clear and decisive and authoritative way.
Exactly.
On these important matters.
Exactly.
It's strange, exactly. the emotions that come along with some of our traditions, we hold on to them. But,
Yeah.
Well, go ahead.
You know what else I would argue is that our doctrine of the church states that it is believers or professing believers, so far as we are able to tell, who are members of the church. Okay? That's our doctrine. We don't include unbelievers, nor do we include infants. It's those who have made a credible profession of faith, who are baptized, who come into church membership. Now, what does that say about those people? It says that they've made a credible profession of faith, that the assumption is that the Holy Spirit indwells them, And we ought to assume that they're growing in Christ, even if they're babes, that they're growing in Christ, unless there's some other obstacle, something that comes out of their lives that demonstrates that they're following a pattern of sin. And that does happen in believers. But if we put the best construction on our people and how we view our people, then that informs our congregationalism. It says, you know what? These people are being indwelt by the Spirit. They love the Lord Jesus. They want to obey him. They can be trusted to listen to what the scripture says and make an informed decision that will be for the good of their souls and for the glory of Christ. I think our ecclesiology demands this form of church government because it gives a lot of respect and appreciation to what Christ does by his Spirit in the lives of God's people.
Yeah, it really is a beautiful thing. You step back and look at it from that perspective. Mm-hmm. And, the officers of the church have a vote too. And this question just came to my mind, Dr. Renahan, but, well, I don't know if I could state it even in question form. I'll just put it as a statement. Pastors and elders, they do have weight within the congregation, but they should, mm-hmm. they should carry that weight carefully and they're to persuade then. If there's some decision that a congregation needs to make, it's not as if the elders get five votes where everyone else gets one, but instead they're to use their position of authority within the church to persuade the congregation to go in a particular direction. Yeah. Okay.
Yes, exactly.
Well, once you begin, once you decide to vote, all sorts of questions come to mind, and I'd like to ask those. What percentage should be required to make a decision valid? Do you think the scriptures speak to that issue at all? And I know there are a variety of opinions on this matter, but you could decide how you want to answer it. Do you think the scriptures speak to the issue of what percentage should be required to make a decision valid?
Probably, yes. And I go back to 2 Corinthians 2:6. Which, well, 5 and 6, Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. And, majority there, let me read you a comment by Philip Hughes. The punishment imposed on the offending Corinthian had been consequent on a resolution passed by a majority of the church members. There had been some dissentient voices, and he says, notice the qualification in part in the previous verse, but as a body, the church had passed judgment in obedience to their apostles' instructions. Now, a majority is one half plus one, 51%. And so if we were to be very strict about examples in scripture, I would say we should be content with a majority, although our desire, of course, ought always to be to seek for unanimity. And I am personally very comfortable with the idea of majority. Now, some might argue, and I would give them the freedom to do so, that the light of nature and Christian prudence perhaps would require a higher percentage in some cases, that maybe or maybe not. But certainly, if we look into the scriptures, what we have here is 50% plus one.
Hmm. And in your opinion, how should the congregation cast their vote? Should it be done in a certain way, by ballot, by voice, by raise of hand? What's your opinion on that?
Yeah, I think that that's where the light of nature and Christian prudence really helps us. You know, on most matters that a church would vote on, a voice vote is quite sufficient. But there could be times when a matter is especially difficult, or when there are differences of opinion in the congregation. And in order to preserve the unity of the church, it might be more prudent to have a written ballot. Oftentimes that's the case with, for example, putting officers forward. I think in our church, we always do it by a written ballot. not that we anticipate any dissension at all, but just for the sake of propriety, so that you can vote your conscience without being exposed to others. You might be the one lone voice who doesn't agree, and a written ballot allows you that that kind of freedom. So I don't think that there is a one way to do this. It could be by a ballot, it could be by voice, could be by the raising of hand. I think the key point is that the congregation uses one of these methods by which they're able to express their will.
And this question also came to mind. I mean, we're talking about voting amongst the congregation as a whole. But in your opinion, how should the elders make decisions amongst themselves? Because certainly the elders, as they rule, are going to have to make decisions amongst themselves. How should that be handled? Should a simple majority be required there, or should a unanimous decision be made by the elders?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I don't have a clear answer. I would say, with humility, with listening ears to each other, with care and caution, and if they're able to do so, which in most cases would be true, slowly, I think that the eldership has to come to terms within itself as to how it will function. Mm-hmm. And what kind of voice it will present to the congregation when it brings a matter before them. And every group is going to be different in the way that they work that out. So I'm not sure that I can tell you what my opinion is, even on does there have to be a majority. I've heard stories of churches where an eldership has wanted to go in one direction and one man has held out, and the decision was let's wait another month and think through this more carefully. And when they came back the next month, virtually everybody had changed over and agreed with the one man who held out. And I think that was marvelous. That showed a deference and appreciation and a willingness to listen to others and to reevaluate one's position. So I'm sort of spinning this out right now, but that would be my answer. Each eldership has to come up within itself as to how its own culture will be developed and expressed.
I think that's well said, and I think all of this is very helpful, Dr. Renahan, and I do appreciate it very much. I was wondering if you have any book recommendations that you can give to us on the subject of church polity, that would be helpful for people who want to study more.
Yeah, sure. Not to be self-promoting, but my book, Edification and Beauty, deals with church polity as it relates to the Confession of Faith. I've never received a cent in profit from the sales of that book. So if anybody goes out and buys it, I'm not going to see any benefit from it. But it was my attempt, it was my doctoral dissertation, it was my attempt to answer the question, how did the men who first wrote our Confession of Faith put their doctrine of the church into practice? And so I think that would be helpful. Another book that is, in my mind, brilliant and really important is an old book from New England by John Cotton, the Puritan minister from Boston, and it's called The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. It can be found online for free, but it's the book that convinced John Owen himself that he was not a Presbyterian, but that he was a Congregationalist. It's not very difficult to read. It's not extremely long. It might only be 80 or 100 pages, but I think he has some brilliant exegesis when he comes to Colossians 2 and Galatians chapter 5, and makes a very strong case for the congregational way. Then a third book that's also available for free online is a book that it's a compilation of historic Baptist documents that was done by Mark Dever 20 or 25 years ago. It's called Polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y. It's available, or each of the chapters is available on the founders.org website. And they don't, not all of the chapters say the same thing or necessarily agree with each other. But I think that there's a lot of gold that can be found in those various chapters in Dr. Dever's book. So those three immediately come to mind, and I think that they may be helpful for God's people.
Well, thank you for those recommendations, and I've really enjoyed this. I've enjoyed this interview. I've also enjoyed really looking carefully at this subject over the past few months, especially. I know that it's not the most popular subject to talk about or consider, but it is so important. And I've made this comment to our congregation over the years, actually, that, yeah, you know, we might enjoy talking about our doctrine of salvation, but, man, the doctrine of the church has such an impact upon us on a day-to-day basis. It has to do with how we how we live life together here, this side of eternity, in the kingdom of God. And, you know, it's such an important thing to consider. So I do hope that the listener has benefited from this teaching here, and I hope they go to these books that you've recommended. I pray that what we've done here would help in some way to strengthen Christ's church here on planet Earth. That really is everything that we're working towards now, is the establishment of the kingdom of God and his church. So we pray blessings upon that work. To the listener, I would just say, please check back with us again. I do hope to put more episodes out in the future, hopefully on a regular basis, and I hope you're finding them beneficial. Until then, abide in Christ.